We're studying 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 10. We will finish chapter 10 tonight. Oh, I'm pretty sure.
I got a question.
Okay. You got a question already?
As you know, we missed last week when we went to visit our former pastor. And listening to the DVD, I got a little confused.
Okay.
Okay, it starts off, first part of the Paul has liberty. It says, you know, meat off the idols, just meat off the idols. He has liberty to eat or whatever. But it seems like, according to the DVD, or the CD, I think we heard last week, he's now saying that when you sit to eat at the table, food offered to idols, the idol's nothing, the meat's nothing, but something about the demons.
Right.
So, now that's kind of confused me. So if you eat the meat that's offered to idols, you're actually eating or fellowshipping with demons?
That's what he says. Now.
But then how does he get the liberty to say that it's just meat then?
Okay.
And that's my question.
Well, that's a good question. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. I'll tell you what. Let's, to answer Brother Gordon's question, let's back up to verse 14. We're in 1 Corinthians 10. See, we may not get through chapter 10 tonight now, but you blame Gordon? Blame Gordon. No, we are going to talk about this tonight because it could. I can see where it could be confusing. But let's read where he's trying to wrap up his argument. Remember, the question started in chapter 8. Now concerning foods offered to idols. What about it? Remember, this was a big problem in Corinth. Idolatry is everywhere. Temples of all of these gods all over the city. Much of the food that was sold in the markets were actually initially offered to idols, some eaten by the priest, some the priest took and then sold themselves in the markets. This was a common practice. They sold it to the butcher shops sold the meat that had been offered to idols, and so on. The Christians want to know, what about this? Can we eat this stuff? Well, his initial argument was, look, we know that an idol is nothing. That idol, there is no god named Saturn, there is no god named Apollo, there is no goddess named Aphrodite. We know that. Nevertheless, people truly worship these false gods. Right? All over the world, people truly worship these gods. People were truly devoted to them, brought offerings to them, sacrificed foods and other things to the idols. So idolatry is a major problem in the world. In the ancient world, of course, nobody's an idolater today, so that problem doesn't exist anymore. But not really. I'm being facetious. But in the ancient world, idolatry was the predominant prevailing sin. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, you're going to find that the prophet's message, I don't care who the prophet was, the major prophets, the minor prophets, the one thing that their message centered around, the one thing they centered on, they focused on, they railed on, was idolatry. That was the prophet's message. Turn from the idols, turn back to the Lord. Turn away from the idolatry, turn back to the Lord. That was their message. That sums up the message of the prophets. So everywhere, idolatry is a problem. Now, here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, here's how Paul begins to sum up this argument. He says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, these are his brothers, these are his beloved in the Lord there in Corinth, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Now, the question we should ask is, if you're going to flee from it, flee means to do what? Run away fast as you can. But how far do you run from idolatry? Do you just take a step back from it and poke it with a stick or whatever? I mean, do you see how close you can get to it, or do you see how far you can get from it? When he says flee from idolatry, it's as though idolatry is a poisonous serpent that can bite, sting, injure, kill. So you want to give it wide berth. So if you flee from it, you want to flee far from it. But let me ask you this. How long do you just flee from it? How long? You just keep on fleeing from it. You don't buddy up to it. In fact, Williams, in his translation of the Greek New Testament, he actually says to keep fleeing. The idea is to keep running, to continue running. Can you ever stop running from idolatry? Till you die or fly. That's right. Good answer. Now, you know, Paul's habit was to tell people about particular sins that were of such a nature that they grabbed the soul and damned the soul. Paul often said, flee from it. He said in 1 Corinthians, we read it not long ago in chapter 6. Look with me over here. Just keep your finger here. But in chapter 6 and verse 18, he says, look, 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. Now, fornication, this was another problem. Whenever you have idolatry, you have fornication. They go hand in hand. The worship of idols, the worship of false deities, false worship is generally accompanied by loose morals. And Corinth had this problem. Paul says, flee fornication. It's in the present tense. Keep on fleeing. Keep running from it. So, again, here's my question. How far do you run from fornication? How far do you get from it? Should you, as a Christian, should you see how close you can get to it without actually committing the sin? So fornication, you shouldn't really commit the act, but maybe is it okay if you think about it? Is it okay if you play with the idea in your mind? Is it okay if you sit in front of a pornographic magazine, pornographic screen on the TV, the computer, and play with the idea? How far should you go from fornication? As far as you can get, right? For how long? I mean, do you have to keep running from fornication? You know why? Because it will try and chase you down. It's of such a nature, still today, sensual sins, sexual sins, these sins to this very day are predatory. They're out to get you. They are out to bite you, infect you, afflict you, drag you in to these damning sins. Because something else Paul says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is what you ought to know. Fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Don't let anybody deceive you about this. They're not going in. Neither are idolaters. So these are serious matters, right? Flee from fornication. There are other passages where Paul tells us to flee. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. He's talking to Timothy, a young pastor. He says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Flee, you read the context, 1 Timothy 6. He's talking about the love of money, which is the root of all evil. He's talking about greed. He's talking about those who are discontent with whatever they have. Remember, he says godliness with contentment is great gain. He was talking about strife. He was talking about railings, covetousness, envy. And he tells Timothy, the young pastor, thou, O man of God, flee these things. How far do you run from those things? As far as you can. How long do you run from those things? All your life. Right? Flee from these kinds of sins. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, Paul tells Timothy there. Now, Timothy's a young pastor, and Paul tells him to flee youthful lusts. Flee youthful lusts. You know, there are certain sins that I think young men and young women are more in danger of being caught up by those sins than older, more mature people. There are the kind of sins that when you're young, you want to be accepted by people. You want to fit in with your crowd. You want people to think you're a good old boy. You get older, you don't care what people think. At least you shouldn't. You know, hey, look, here I am. Don't matter what people say. Right? But when you're young, you really want to fit in. You know, you want people to like you. And there's a tendency to, you know how a crowd has a mentality and a crowd wants to press you into its mold? When you're young, I'll tell you, it's hard to break out from that mold. It's hard to be different when you're young. It really is, because nobody wants to be different. But when you mature, or as you mature, you should realize, man, I don't fit in with these people. I'm not like them. I can't pretend to be. Well, so he tells him to flee from youthful lusts. Don't get caught up and swept up in the mindset of the heathen and the values of the heathen and so forth. So forth. And in 1 Corinthians 10, the verse we just read, verse 14, he says, flee from idolatry. How much idolatry should we flee from? I mean, what about if we flee from most of it? Just the worst parts of it. If only Israel had heeded that advice to flee from idolatry, think of the grief they would have saved themselves. If only Israel had hearkened to that. But let me tell you the problem with idolatry. Idolatry has an appeal to the flesh, to the human flesh, a satisfying appeal. I mean, from the golden calf at Mount Sinai to the golden calves at Dan and Bethel, it seems like Israel could never really break with idolatry. It plagued them their whole history. So you can't use the old argument, well, look, it doesn't mean anything. It means plenty. And like Gordon pointed out, there is no God by the name of Apollo and Aphrodite and so on. But notice down in verse 20, we're in 1 Corinthians 10:20, he says, I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. They sacrifice to demons. Now, they don't know they're sacrificing to demons. The heathen don't know that. They think they are sacrificing to Aphrodite. But he says they're actually sacrificing to demons. There are demonic entities behind idolatry. In fact, there are demonic entities behind all idolatry. All false worship is the result of seducing spirits and doctrines of devils and demonic entities, all of it. Paul argues here, if you partake of the heathen sacrifice, then you partake of all that the altar stands for and all that that altar represents. That's his argument. So the believer, as a Christian, even though you have liberties, now you want to remember, these Corinthians have been asserting their liberties. We're free. We have our rights in Christ. We're not under any bondage. We have knowledge of the truth. We know that these gods are nothing. To which Paul assents. Okay, you know. Remember their argument, all things are lawful unto me. Well, Paul says, as he's going to say up here in chapter 10, verse 23, all things may be lawful, but all things are not expedient. They're not all helpful. All things are lawful. You know, you can make this claim, but all things don't build up the brethren. All things don't encourage. All things don't edify. He makes a very powerful point in verse 20 and 21. The point is that if you partake of the idol sacrifice, that you are partaking, fellowshipping with, communing with, demonic entities. And the point he uses, the analogy, illustration he uses, is that of the Christian communion, the communion meal. You know, when you take the bread and you take the cup, It's the communion. This is what he calls it. Verse 16, the cup of blessing. Isn't it the communion, the fellowship of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break? It's the communion, fellowship, partaking of, sharing with the body of Christ. So when you partake of the communion elements as a Christian, when you sit here in the congregation and you partake of that bread, you partake of that cup, you are agreeing with all that this represents. Right? You're saying, Christ died for me. Christ shed his blood for me. I'm saved. All that this represents, this is a communion, a fellowship with one another and with the Lord himself, and you are in agreement with all that that represents. He said the same thing is true when you partake of the heathen sacrifices. You're saying that all that they represent, you're in agreement with. Now, to the Christian, he says, I don't want you having fellowship with these demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. You can't go both ways. I read one of the old 19th century commentators, and I wrote down what he said about verse 20 and 21. I want you to listen to this. I forget the fellow's name. He said, you cannot touch even these idle feasts without more or less of complicity with and countenance given to the whole system of idolatry. Touch idolatry anywhere and you touch it as a whole. So that's what they believed. Demonic powers reside in the heathen temples. They don't have a god named Apollo there, but they've got demons there. They don't have a god named Buddha in the Buddhist temple. There is no god named Buddha, but there are definitely demons there. Yes, ma'am.
Walk on somebody else, and that point was trying to be made there, where because you have liberty, you don't have the liberty to cause someone else to sin, to cause your brother to sin, and that was the point he was trying to make there.
Yes.
And using that as the example, where
yes,
the meat to idols, your brother's coming out of idolatry, you're
right,
eating meat to idols, so we know this is just nothing, but your brother coming out of idolatry, to him it's something. And seeing you eat it, though you have liberty, not taking it so maybe literal to think that, oh yes, I can go eat it, but understanding that the point was not to eat the meat that was offered to idols, but that explaining that the liberty part is what he was explaining there.
The Christian, the mature believer, does have rights and liberties that, because they're mature, they will not insist on exercising because of others. And I am going to get to that in a minute. When I was in India, I actually walked into some of those temples that are everywhere and some of the shrines. Now, I wouldn't go up to the altar and light a incense stick or a... People bring food to these idols. They bring food and put food in front of them, and they'll put milk and other gifts and offerings. They'll burn incense in front of them and so forth. Now, I wouldn't do that, but I walked in there. I did not have any fear or any worry about a god or a demon jumping on me or anything like that. But I went because I wanted to see. I wanted to see these things that hold people in bondage and so on. And I was, frankly, fascinated by it. I believe that as a Christian, we have power over demons. But I also know that as a Christian, I do not, I should not be trespassing in the devil's territory. And these things, there are demonic entities there. So while I went that one time, I'd go look and I'd, you know, I'd get out, plead the blood, you know, and so on. Anyway, I also know that you should not make a practice of such a thing. I wouldn't recommend that most people do that. But look, I do other things that I would recommend other people don't do. I'll read books by, I just bought a bunch of books that I was glad to get a hold of, published by Scientology, stuff you're not supposed to have, but I was able to get a hold of some good stuff. So I would never recommend you read that, but I'll read it. but I'll read it for a different purpose, you see. Yes, sir. Well, yes, it is.
Let me just say a little. When the Iraq war broke out, the company I was working for, the boss, they were asking us to get a passport and go to Kuwait. And the boss was joking that in these Arab countries, people worship Allah, but in America, we worship Mullah.
That's right. Well, look, I think it's a good point. I think it's a good question. I have said numerous times that I think there's a fine line between covetousness and ambition. That a lot of what I hear people say, well, you've got to set these goals and, you know, try and shoot these goals for yourself. A lot of that is just covetousness and greed, to be honest, I believe. And Christians have to be very careful that you don't fall into that snare of materialism, that you think your goal should be material things, that that's what you want to achieve in life. We know in America the God is materialism. There is no question. Mammon is the God. We know that, we should know, I believe, that God has knocked our God down, just like he knocked down the image of Dagon. He knocked down our great God, Moolah, and yet still it hasn't dissuaded people from worshiping it at all. You know, we're determined to prop it up one way or the other, and worship this deity. But look, we're going to give you the whole conclusion of the matter, and I think this will really help us put it all together, beginning in verse 23. I think this will help us to wrap our minds around the whole picture and get a complete grasp of it. When Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Now, we know the all doesn't mean all without exception, because obviously murder is not lawful, fornication is not lawful. That's not what he's talking about. He's actually reciting some of the arguments the Corinthians have raised to him. We're Christians. We have knowledge. We know that we have freedoms and rights, and it's lawful for us to do this or do that. If we want to eat meat and go eat meat that was sacrificed to idols, it's not going to hurt us. The fact of the matter is, it won't. But not everything that's lawful is good for you, nor is it beneficial for others. That's his point. He says in verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you are disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you that This is offered in sacrifice unto idols. Eat not, for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not to seek my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Now, hear his culmination of this argument. You have liberties, verse 23, all things are lawful. You have liberties, you have rights. But sometimes the exercise of those liberties or rights is not beneficial to you or beneficial to others. You want to realize in these few verses, verse 23 and following, Paul lays down a few principles that I just call them principles to live by. Principles to live by regarding this question that we've been dealing with in chapter 8, 9, and 10, because he's going to sum it all up with a few powerful principles that we should use to govern our liberties, govern our so-called rights. Principles to live by. Principle number one is verse 24. He says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's. Well, the King James puts the word wealth in there, but the word is really not in the Greek manuscripts. You'll notice it's in italics. That means the idea is let every man seek another's. Seek another's best interest. The principle here is this: consider others. Now, when it comes to the exercise of your liberties, the exercise of your rights, your freedoms in Christ, the number one principle is consider others. Consider them. You have to consider how your words, your actions, your behavior will influence them, for good or for evil. Consider others. He's not talking about here seeking another's wealth, but the idea is you want to consider their best interest. That's the whole idea. This applies to every Christian in every sphere of their influence. This means in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your family, in your church, consider others. Consider their thoughts, their feelings, their level of maturity. Consider them. Now, that's a very practical thing. Husbands, you should consider your wives. Consider their thoughts, their desires, their interests. Wives, you should consider your husbands. You know, the same thing. We should consider one another. And before you demand your rights as a Christian, when you demand, you have to consider how your attitude, your actions, and so on are going to influence other people, how it's going to affect other people. This, I believe, is a very important principle for us to grasp. And look at how he gives us some practical application here of this general principle. A very practical application is in verse 25. This is the meat market policy. Verse 25. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, good old King James word, it means the butcher shop or the meat market. Whatever is sold in the meat market, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Whatever is sold in the meat market, buy it, eat it, ask no questions. Now, actually, I'm glad Paul says this, because this, in my mind, helps clear up a lot of questions you'd have otherwise, as to just how far you take this admonition not to eat meat sacrificed to idols and so forth. How far do you take this And how does it apply in our everyday practical life? Because otherwise, if he didn't say this, whatever you buy in the meat market, eat it, buy it, eat it, and don't ask any questions about where it came from. That's his point. If he didn't say that, and all you had was verse 20 and 21, that, you know, the things the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I don't want you to have any fellowship with demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't eat at the table of the Lord and the table of demons. If that's all we had and he didn't say this, then you wonder, whoa. So I better really find out where this food comes from before I eat it. I mean, is there any way it could have been sacrificed to demons and I eat it? Do I ingest demons? If I'm eating food, wait, let's see how far you can take this. What if the meat wasn't sacrificed to idols necessarily, but what if the butcher was an idolater? I mean, what if he was a practicing witch and he put spells on this food? What if, I mean, how far do you take this stuff? Can you buy food from an idolater? Do you know that I actually had people tell me years ago that because they don't know where their food comes from, you don't know who picked that corn before they, somebody had to pick that corn. When they picked that corn, they might have put a curse on it. Or then it went to the factory where it had to go through all the processes. The guy who owned that factory, he might be a devil worshiper. Maybe everything he does, he commits to the devil. And then they package it, and then they put it in a truck, and the truck driver might be a devil worshiper. Or maybe it comes to the supermarket, the stock boy who takes it out the box and puts it on the shelf, says, "I curse this," and everybody who eats it. And you would be like this couple. Look, this couple told me, "We cast the devil out of every bit of groceries that comes into our house." That's what they said, "We cast the devil out the groceries." I thought, whew. Well, look, how far do you take this? Here's what Paul says. Don't ask any questions. Buy it, take it home, eat it. Why? Because, verse 26, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, it all belongs to God anyway. Just take it home. Don't ask any questions. He's telling us not to have an over-scrupulous conscience about all of this because you're going to tie yourself in a knot. You'll be so tied in a knot, you'll be more bound than free. Right? And some people do tend to have a very scrupulous conscience. Now, like maybe they would go to the meat market and they say, "Well, you know what? I'm not going to ask no questions. I'm not going to ask him where he bought this meat, where he got the cow from, where he got the sheep from, where he got the goat from, or whatever kind of meat you eat. I'm not going to ask him where he got it. I'm just going to buy it, take it home, cook it, and eat it." But then after they take it home and cook it and eat it, they say, "Oh, boy, I hope he didn't get that from an idolater. I hope that didn't come from an altar, pagan altar. I wonder if I should go try and puke this up. I hope this doesn't make me sick. Maybe I need to repent. Maybe I need deliverance." Look, this is what Paul said. Don't do that. Don't do that. They sell it in the meat market. Buy it. Buy it. Take it home. Cook it. Eat it. Don't ask any questions. Praise God. It's blessed. It's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Amen. Exactly. That's exactly right. Yeah, that's right. You thank the Lord for it. Sometimes, look, I've eaten some food and in some restaurants and in some strange places where I actually claim the promise of Mark 16. If we eat any deadly thing, it shall not hurt us. Yeah, who would have ever thought to eat a crawfish? That's an ugly thing. All of those things. Mud bugs. Pull them out the mud and eat them. Ooh, I think I'll eat that. Yeah. Ask no questions. That's his point. Ask no questions. Now, what if you're in the butcher shop Now, the shambles, according to everything that the historians say, was like a big, giant, open-air market. They still have these kinds of markets in many parts of the world, where they'll have all kinds of meats, different butcher shops, little stalls set up, and meats, you know, all kinds of meats over here, vegetables over there, fish in the middle. And so you can go from one seller to another, seeing what they have, comparing, and so on. These markets are really interesting, and that's pretty much the way it was in ancient times. What if a particular butcher has a big sign, "All my meats was sacrificed to Apollo"? Well, then I wouldn't buy there. I wouldn't buy there. Not knowingly, okay? But now, if the guy's got no sign, I'm not going to ask him.
There's an old saying that goes, "What you don't know won't hurt you."
And that goes, that's true for a little bit, yeah. But his point is, and this is his point, don't ask questions. Don't ask the questions. Just buy it, take it home, and eat it. Now, if they do advertise, you know, that that's where it came from, you might want to pass that up. Because remember, the general principle is verse 24, consider others. Consider others. You want to consider, okay, you don't knowingly buy it. This guy's got the big old sign up there. This came from the altar of Apollo. So I'm not going to buy that from him. Because I'm going to consider, even if I buy it and I eat it, it won't hurt me. But I'm going to consider this guy might know I'm a Christian. Not only that, but there's somebody else here that knows I'm a Christian. So I'm not going to buy that. For conscience sake, for the sake of others, consider others. And then verse 27, he gives us another practical application. And this is very good too. If any of them that believe not. Now, somebody who believes not is not a Christian. Excuse me. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast. Now, he's obviously here talking about, they're inviting you home to have dinner with them, to a meal. He's not talking about a feast at an idol's temple, because he's already covered that ground. But if you're invited to an unbeliever's house to have dinner with them, he says, and you be disposed to go. That is, you decide you're going to take them up on their invitation. You decide you'd like to go. He says, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. You don't have to determine where that food came from. You don't have to try and, you know, you don't have to pull out your list and say, okay, look, before I eat, I got a few questions for you. You don't have to do that. You invited to an unbeliever's house and you want to go, you have the liberty to go. Now to me, this says quite a number of things. It says, for instance, that Christians should not isolate themselves from unbelievers. You might have unbelievers still in your family. You might have unbelievers in your workplace, unbelievers that you go to school with, unbelievers in your neighborhood. If they invite you to dinner, or you can invite them to dinner, it's okay. Now, you might want to inquire before you go to a big to-do or shindig exactly what's going to be going on. You know, you don't want to put yourself in a situation that would be improper, or, you know, if things were going on, you know, I wouldn't accept an invitation to a bachelor party, for instance. But if I was invited to go have dinner with some unbelievers, Jesus ate with the Pharisees. They invited him to eat. He went and ate with them. But let's remember this. He went to them as a savior. He did not go there to just because the food was free or to just have a good old time. He went as a savior. He went in love and compassion and with a mission, right? And when we go somewhere, if somebody invites us to dinner, you know, it's not for, hey, free food. There's plenty of food. You know, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. The Lord's going to provide for us, even if it's spam in a can. But the thing is, if you can go, if you can accept that invitation and just go be a Christian, just go and love your neighbors, your friends, your family members, whatever, let your light shine, that's fine. There's no problem there. And if they feed you, whatever they feed you, eat it. Don't even ask where it came from. Now, there could be situations where they put something in front of you. I think Joe and Betsy have been in some of these situations where they put something in front of you that you said, I'm not going to eat that. I don't know if y'all ever turned it down, but, you know, they put fish eye soup in front of you or, come look, well, we've got this just for you. We've got some marinated monkey brains. I mean, look, we want you to eat this. You don't have to turn it down for the sake of, for religious purposes. You could just say, you know, where I'm from, we just don't eat that. You know, I don't think I could digest that. Or, you know, maybe there's some other polite way. But any time you do accept an invitation, a dinner invitation or whatever, you want to remember you're there representing Christ. Guard your testimony. Be a light there because people watch you. So go and love on them and you know, honor your hosts and glorify the Lord. You don't want to just fall into the snare of being one of the crowd and get involved with a bunch of foolishness. Y'all know what I'm saying, right? Y'all follow me. But whatever they serve you, he says, eat it. I might have a little trouble eating pig eyes and all of that kind of stuff. I might choose not to eat something just because it's revolting. But you don't have to ask questions about the origin of the food, you know, for conscience sake. Eat it. Don't ask questions. And this is an interesting qualification here, verse 28. But say you're at this dinner. You're at this dinner, okay? You've been invited to eat. There's a big meal. There's a lot of people from your work or people in your neighborhood. And, you know, you've been invited. You come along, and the food looks good. But if any man say unto you, by the way, Brother Rusty, this steak, it was offered in sacrifice to Apollo. If any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. Well, once again, the general principle, consider others. Remember, that's the big principle all of this falls under. Consider others. All right? So they're going to feed you. But in the process, you know, you're getting ready to take a bite of that big T-bone or whatever it might be. And they say, somebody leans over to you and says, you know, this meat was sacrificed to idols. Then he says, don't eat it. Well, because maybe the person who tells you this is a weaker Christian. Look, I'm not going to eat that, and it was sacrificed to idols. I know where it came from because they told me. So I'm not going to eat it. So Paul says, look, don't eat it. Not only that, what if it's an unbeliever? What if it's not even a saved person? But they kind of lean over and say it was sacrificed to Apollo. Then Paul says, don't eat it. Because do you realize you could weaken your influence in the eyes of the unsaved? You see, as a Christian, you are different. They see you as faithful to one God, faithful to the Lord you serve. And you don't bend, you don't give any leeway to this other deity or idolatry or any of it. And if they put that on your plate and don't tell you, eat it. But if they tell you, then don't eat it.
And if you can't wait through.
It's too late. I would say don't eat the rest. I would say that would be the proper application. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry. Yeah, I've had that happen.
Oh, Lord, I forgot all about that. Oh, yeah, same thing.
I'll stop up there, my ears when they tell me where it came from. Blah, 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 blah. Can't hear you, can't hear you, can't hear you. The point is, in verse 28, once again, consider others. Consider others and not just yourself. You can't just say, well, look, I'm hungry. I know that it's just food. I'm going to eat it anyway. It could affect other people. It could weaken your influence in the eyes of this heathen. It could injure your weaker brother. And how are you considering others if, as we read in previous verses, you cause another brother to stumble? So there's plenty of food out there. Verse 28, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You still got leftovers at home in the fridge. Go home and eat that. That's warm up a can of soup. Verse 29 and verse 30, these are kind of awkward reading verses when he says, conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Now, the idea here is, in verse 29, it's for conscience sake that you say, I'm not going to eat it. You know, you find out it's been sacrificed to idols. You graciously refuse it. You know, if they would have never told you, you'd have ate it and been fine. But the principle, consider others. The question in verse 29 and the question in verse 30, I'm going to read it to you in William's translation because it has a lot more clarity here. Why then should my personal freedom be limited by another's conscience? If I give thanks for this particular food, why am I to be blamed for that for which I give thanks? Why am I to be blamed for eating it? I've already given thanks for it. I prayed. I asked the Lord to bless it. Why should my personal liberties be limited because of another person's weaker conscience? That's his question. And I think that's a good question. I prayed over this food. I asked the Lord to bless it. Why should I then be criticized if I eat it? Why should somebody judge me if I eat it? I prayed over it. I was thankful for it. You know, they put this plate before me. I said, Lord, thank you for this food. I asked the Lord to bless it. I eat it. And yet I'm being criticized for eating it. Why should I be criticized? Well, Paul answers that in verse 31. And that's the second principle we look at. The first one, consider others. The second one is this, do all for the glory of God. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. Do all for the glory of God. This includes your intake. Whatever you eat, whatever you drink, let it glorify God. Let it honor God. Whatever you do, whatsoever you do, he says. Our whole life is supposed to be dedicated to honoring the Lord. Everything we do, the places we go, the things we do, the things we say, right? All of this should honor God and certainly not dishonor God, nor should it dishonor us. Do you know that it's possible for people to hold you in a certain amount of admiration and esteem? Now, they may not know you very well, but they know you're a Christian. They see you at work. They know you're always pleasant. They know that you're not like most of them. Most of them, boy, they grumble, they mumble, they complain. They got phoonies on their face. You know what a phoonie is, yeah? You got to be a paisana to know what a phoonie is. That's a phoonie. That's right. My grimace, that's right. There are just some people who are just miserable human beings. Now, a Christian, that should never be your testimony. You should not be a miserable person, just a grumpy, depressed, oppressed, murmuring, complaining, always, you know, chip on your shoulder. Now, if you're a Christian and you're bearing your testimony, people see you and admire you. They know you're a Christian, and they recognize you as such. But suppose they get around you a little bit, they get to know you a little better, and they find out, man, this guy's just like everybody else. He's right here with all the ugly jokes, and his mouth is just as vulgar, and he's lying to the boss, and he's, you want to remember that you can dishonor the worthy name of Christ. You can dishonor his name, and you can injure your testimony. He says here in verse 31, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Honor God. That's his point. Honor the Lord. You put other people ahead of you. So you quit worrying about demanding your rights, exercising your liberty. You be concerned about other people and honoring God. That's your call as a Christian. Honor the Lord. Consider others. Paul's giving them some very practical applications here. This applies to every area of your life. A lot of questions will be answered when you think, well, should I do this? Should I do that? Can you honor God doing it? Can you truly honor God doing it? Are you considering only yourself here, or are you considering others, considering how it's going to affect others? These are the principles. If you do accept an invitation, you know, here by an unsaved person, make sure you go with the intent of honoring the Lord and loving them. So do it to the glory of God. The next principle he gives is in verse 32. This is principle number 3. And again, it's regarding the exercise of our Christian liberties. Do not intentionally offend. Verse 32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. It's funny, the early Christians often divided humanity into 3 categories. There were Jews, there were Greeks or Gentiles, Jews, Gentiles, and the church of God. That's it. We know that there's the saved and the unsaved, but, you know, that's funny how they often differentiated there. Paul's point was, we want to reach all of them. We want to reach the Jews. We want to reach the Gentiles. We even want to reach the church of God and build it up and encourage it. So don't intentionally offend anyone. Not the Jews. You don't intentionally offend them. Not the Greeks or the Gentiles. Not the church of God. Don't intentionally offend. Don't try to stir up trouble. Sometimes it follows. Sometimes it happens. But don't be offensive. Don't be the reason for other people to stumble. You know, you never compromise your principles. Never compromise your principles. But, you know, don't be offensive if at all possible. Guard your demeanor, guard your attitude, guard your words. If you feel like you have to tell somebody something that could be perceived as offensive, make sure you tell them in love, in true Christian charity and love, because you care about them. The point is, you don't want to intentionally just have an obnoxious personality. What was that? No. Yeah. I know. But we all know obnoxious people, right? We know people who... why'd they all look at you, Sal? That's...
Sal's not obnoxious.
You know, if you're going to work around people, you're going to work around all kinds of people. I mean, that's just the way life is. You're going to rub elbows, bump into all sorts of people. You don't intentionally try to offend them. You want to love them. The whole intent is the next principle right here in verse 33. The whole intent is that they might be saved. Verse 33, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own benefit or profit, but the profit of many. But here's his intent, that they may be saved. Underline that, put a circle around that, highlight it, because that's, again, the principle, that they may be saved. Jew and Gentile, they are the objects of our concern. Christ died for them all, right? Black or white, male or female, young or old, Christ died for all, and his intent is that they might be saved. We want to be able to effectively witness to all of them and maintain our Christian principles through it all. There have been times that I have offended people. I think that happens to all of us. Sometimes it's my own fault. I try not to be offensive. I don't always succeed. Look, if I do offend somebody, I tell them I'm sorry. I don't think any of us should put ourselves in some position where we think, look, I can't be humbled. I can't apologize. You know, we better apologize. Every one of us better be able to say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I apologize. Sometimes we say it more frequently than we wish we had to, but we don't intentionally want to offend anyone. You want to win the lost. You want to see them saved. At the same time, we can't compromise our Christian principles or convictions, because guess what? You might offend those guests. Back in Paul's day, in particular, when this was going on, if you told them, I'm not going to be able to eat this food. You invited me to dinner, I accepted, but, you know, this fellow just whispered in your ear, that was sacrifice to Apollo or whatever. Now you're not going to be able to eat it. You may offend your hosts. Anybody here got something sacrificed, wasn't sacrificed? Yes, sir. Well, now, you see, these are things that every Christian has to determine for themselves. That's why we have principles, because in the New Testament, we don't have laws. We don't have laws that says, you know, you can do this, you can't do that. We know the great principles. We know what the commandments are. But each of us is free to walk in the light of our own convictions. Now, Here's what we want to keep in mind. As New Testament believers, we believe not only in the infallibility of the Scripture and the deity of Christ and so on, but one of the great foundations of the Reformation was the priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer. We don't believe that there is such a thing as a New Testament priesthood. There is no such thing as a New Testament priest. You know, you see pastors, apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, and so on. But you never see a priest in the New Testament, because Christ was our great high priest. Priests, what they do is they offer sacrifices for people. They mediate between men and God. Christ was the final. He was it. He was the sacrifice. He was the priest. There are no more priests between us and God. But in the New Testament, you are a priest. Every believer is a priest, and that means you can pray for yourself. You can hear from God for yourself. The Lord will speak to you, direct you, and lead you. He'll lead you by your enlightened conscience. He'll lead you through the word of truth. He'll lead you by His Holy Spirit. You can hear from God. Some believers may have a powerful conviction about what Marshall asked. What about eating in a casino? Some Christians would say, there's no way. I would never darken the door of the casino. There are others who might feel a greater liberty to go and eat. You know what? You're a priest. You hear from God about this matter. You take these principles into consideration. You see, that's the great thing about principles instead of laws. You take these principles, everything we talked about tonight, consider others. Number one, consider others. Do everything to the glory of God. Honor God in what you do, where you go, what you eat. Honor God. Don't intentionally offend. You know, you don't want to offend anyone, not by your witness, your testimony, what you do, what you don't do. Remember, our purpose is that others might be saved, Jew or Gentile. I mean, these are the great principles, that they may be saved. And there is one more principle, and it's actually in chapter 11 and verse 1, because chapter 11 and verse 1 actually concludes the thought of chapter 10. When Paul says, be ye followers of me, or the Greek is imitators. Be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ, even as I imitate Christ. This is what wraps up the whole argument of chapter 8, 9, and 10. When it comes to the Christian and his relationship to food offered to idols, remember, consider others. Whatever you do, do it to honor God. Do it for the glory of God. Can you do this and honor God doing it? Or dishonor, you know, is it a dishonor? Don't intentionally offend. Is it possible you could be offending someone by taking this action, eating this, eating here, eating there? Remember, your purpose is redemptive, that they might be saved. And the final principle, Paul says, I follow Christ. I follow him with my whole heart, my whole life, my whole mind, my whole soul. I want you to follow Christ the same way. Follow me in the same way I follow Christ. Be followers of me as I am of Christ. And his purpose here is, look, I want to be Christ-like. That should be your goal, too, to be Christ-like. That's the whole idea. Follow my example as I myself am following Christ's example. That's what Paul says. We should be able to say that, too. We should be able to say, look, I'm a Christian. Follow me as I follow Christ. It's a sad thing when we have to say, don't do what I do. Do what I say. That is a sad thing. I know, you know, you curse somebody out and your son says, oh, Dad, you shouldn't have done that. Well, don't do what I do. Do what I tell you to do. I say, don't curse. You know, too much of that goes on. I don't go to church, but son, you should. Now we've concluded that section. 8, 9, and 10. Any other questions that maybe haven't been answered or haven't been answered adequately? Ask Brian. Joey's eating fish eye soup.
Would you consider it idol worship when you see people and they have a picture on their wall which represents Christ, because they really don't know what Jesus looked like? And they go before that picture and they pray. And so I'm praying to Jesus. Isn't that considered idol worship?
Well, to answer that question, I would go back to what the Bible says about not making any images of God, no representations of deity. You know, that was very explicit in the Bible. The Jews were never to do that. The Christian church wasn't to do it. In fact, there's a reason. There's a very good reason why we have no description of what Jesus looked like in the Bible. We've got 27 New Testament books. not one single description of what Jesus looked like, how tall he was, you know, his complexion, the color of his eyes, his hair wavy, straight, you know, curly, whatever. We don't know any of those things, and there's a reason why. God did not inspire men to write that because men are inherently idolatrous. And we would make images. We would make images, drawings, you know, some kind of artwork. And when you make an image, inevitably, you attach a certain degree of reverence to it. And the next thing you know, it becomes an object of at least some degree of veneration. And then it does become idolatrous. And that's the reason why we don't have any descriptions, depictions of what the Lord looked like to hopefully preserve us from those things. Because
you go into some people's houses who are allegedly Christians, and
right.
Say, oh, I pray to Jesus every day. You know, I got his picture on the wall there, you know. And,
right. Right.
Can they do that? Just,
well, you know, that's very common in Catholic homes. Yeah. You know that. Very common. They often will say we don't worship the picture, we don't worship the statue, but you know it helps us to focus on what you know God may look like. Interestingly, there is a new movement in the church in America, especially in charismatic churches, Pentecostal churches, where they are bringing imagery back into the church. Icons, pictures of the saints, pictures of Jesus and Mary, even statuary. It's called the Emergent Church. The Emergent Church, and it's supposed to be finding a new spirituality in the old traditions, and that's how they promote it. And a lot of people are flocking to this, and many of them are saying, "Oh, I just feel so much peace when I pray in front of this statue." Some of the churches are passing out little cards with pictures of saints on it and so forth, and they tell you to go home and pray like this saint would want you to pray. And it's a revival of icons and imagery and idolatry, really. It's a new move, very powerful move in many parts of the country. I hadn't seen that. Personally, I don't have any depictions of the Lord. I don't feel like I should, and so I don't. I've been in some Christians' homes, godly people who may not have that same qualm. And but you know what I tell people? Look, you're a Christian. You serve the Lord. You know the Lord. You can hear from the Lord for yourself. That I wouldn't go into somebody's house and tell them, look, get that thing off your wall. I wouldn't do that. I don't think I would. Now, if they were having demonic manifestations in their home, I'd tell them. If they invited me in there and said, look, demons are appearing in my house, I'd say, start getting these icons off your wall.
But it's like you said, you know, they have the liberty to do that.
They have the liberty. That's right. They can do what they want. Yes, sir. Right.
And then they say, look at this guy. It's just like the world. It's just lost is the lost. Oh, he's eating meat. What am I supposed to do?
Well, you know, here you don't compromise your Christian principles. And these kind of customs, it's entirely up to you. How you live these things out, how you apply them to your own individual life, it's entirely up to you. I mean, I'll never forget years ago, I used to cut hair. Well, Joe, you know, you used to come to the shop, but I decided years ago I wasn't going to put up a Christmas tree for Christmas. I wasn't going to put one up in the shop. And the people who worked next door to me were alcoholics. Every day, drunk as could be, cussing and yelling and screaming. They had women coming in the most women from the French Quarter all the time, strippers and all that at their place. But when they found out that I didn't put up a Christmas tree, they called me a heathen. What are you, a heathen?
As they stumbled out the door.
But, you know, well, not intentionally offensive. In other words, you wouldn't go with your roast beef sandwich while they were eating their fish and say, "Ooh, look what I'm eating, y'all. I'm on my roast beef on Good Friday." I don't think. Maybe. But, you know, it's up to each of us to apply these things to our own life, how you would choose to walk in the light that the Lord's given you and be true to your convictions, and yet you want to remember, we want to win these people, if at all possible. We want to win them. So we want to love them and do what we can to minister grace to them, minister light to them. Anybody else have a question? Yes, ma'am. There's nothing inherently wrong with it. It's no sin. It's no idolatry. I mean, the only way I could see it as being a sin is if you were, you know, really proud of some ostentatious display of your diamond-encrusted cross or whatever. You know, yeah, I see no sin in it. But look, I understand everybody has their own conscience and their own convictions. I don't wear jewelry of any kind. I wear a wedding ring and a watch. That's it. I just don't like jewelry. I don't like to wear it. It bothers me. So, but if I see a man with a necklace or a bracelet or a chain, they got a lot of people wear all kinds of stuff. That's between them and the Lord. But I don't like it. I don't like it. I don't wear it.
When Madonna wears a cross.
There you go. If it's okay for her, it must be all right.
Studies the Kabbalah.
You know, I think that's just a matter. It's a personal matter, personal conviction between you and the Lord. Now, you get to, you know, the representations of deity, Jesus hanging on a cross. Now you are making an image of the Lord, you know, there is a violation of some biblical principles there. But once again, I wouldn't tell people anything if they walked around with a crucifix. It would be between them and the Lord. I think that they would come to some light. If they continue in the Lord in that matter, but I'm willing to let the Holy Ghost do that.
In a case like mine, is your mother said that it's even like your sister.
Yeah.
So it would, I mean, there wouldn't be any harm in trying and say, "No, I don't want it," which may offend her. So you just
right. Didn't say that.
Right.
You
know, right.
You just go, "Oh, okay."
Yeah.
And
right.
Once she passes on,
right. It becomes more touchy when they want to give you their statue of Mary and things like that, you know.
But Billy Graham said one time, as long as you keep your eyes on the cross, you're fleeing from the devil. So if you wear a cross, it seems to be okay. It's a representation of what you believe in.
Look, I have no problems with people wearing a cross or displaying a cross. I mean, I wanted to have a cross in the sanctuary. The new trend in Christian churches is not to display a cross, not to even have a pulpit or of any kind, not to have any kind of religious imagery. The church building should look more like stadium or something like that, an auditorium, but have no religious symbols whatsoever. Look, we believe in the power of the cross. There's no magic power in wearing a it's not going to protect you from bad things if you wear a little cross around your neck. You know better than that, right? But if you choose to wear one, that's between you and the Lord. It's strictly a matter of personal preference and personal conviction. There's no right or wrong in it. There is no right or wrong in it. Yes, sir.
I've got to tell you this story. My grandfather, when I was really, oh, that's quite smart. My grandfather made me a nice cross with a brass statue of Jesus on a cross. And we had it in the bedroom. Every night, every day, I saw that cross. When I went to bed, I got one. One day I came home, and I don't know, I kept looking at the wall. Something wasn't right, so it took about 3 days. And I finally realized Jesus was not on the cross. I said to my wife, "What happened to Jesus?" She said, "He's risen." How can I get there?
Chairs in every room, and Eddie was sitting in a chair, and Eddie, and we were rocking, and he's looking a bit cross, and didn't I just see that? It took 3 days, my whole room like this. And God told me to do it. I said, "I'll do it, but you have to put the words in my mouth what to say when Eddie asks about it."
Wow.
And that's what came out.
That's a good answer.
All right. Our assignment next week, chapter 11, verses 2 through. No. We're going to cover 2 through 16. There's some interesting verses there. I mean, chapter 11 gets into some interesting things. Then we get into chapter 12. We're going to start dealing with the gifts of the Spirit. Chapter 13, the most profound words ever uttered on the subject of love anywhere at any time. Chapter 14, we deal again with the gifts of the Spirit. Chapter 15, we deal with the resurrection. Oh, look, we got some great stuff ahead in the next few weeks, so. These will be some good, I think, edifying, interesting studies. But chapter 11 deals with some interesting questions. The male-female roles, question of the head covering. What is the head covering? What's that all about? And also the matters concerning the communion of the bread and cup. Some really powerful stuff on communion. So I think we'll find it all interesting, informative, edifying. Praise God. So chapter 11, 2 to 16, that's your homework. Praise God. Let's pray. Well, Father, we ask that you help us to apply the principles that we've heard and learned. Help us to apply them, each and every one of us, to our own lives. Father, our prayer is that we are able to govern ourselves and not try to govern or condemn others. Our desire, Lord, is to walk in the light that you give us. Lord, as believers and as men and women who are able to come before you personally, to pray personally, to hear from heaven personally, Lord, we ask that you speak to us and direct our steps. Help us to govern ourselves and direct our behavior, that we might honor you, that we might consider others, that we might have a redemptive purpose in all that we say and do. Lord, we pray these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.